1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 12 and really get a picture of who the church is and how the church is to function. And my desire is to really bring it down to earth in our context here in LA, in our church, so that we might better understand who we are and what we are to be doing. So 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 12. The apostle writes, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to your word this afternoon and we ask that your Holy Spirit would challenge us and change us at the deepest level, on the most practical level. We pray that you would help us to understand who we are when we put our trust in you and what we are to be doing, what even this church, Reality LA, what we're to be busy about doing. I pray that you would give us great clarity on that as a community. And I pray that we would even see in anticipation the fruit that comes when we follow your design for the church. And Lord, I pray for those who have gathered with us who do not know you, that they would gain a clearer and better understanding, not only of the church, but of Jesus upon whom the church is built. And that they might understand the great message of salvation and belief. Father, speak to us. Reorient us around you and your kingdom. We ask for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Everyone wants to see healing, change, and renewal. Whether it's in your own lives on an individual level or whether it's for our whole nation, it's election season, and one of the most common topics in every election season is change. But there are very different guides telling us what change is and how we get there. Different guides explaining who we are and how we should function. And our attitudes, our behavior, our thinking represents the guides that we're currently following. The way that you live right now, someone could observe your life and look at your attitudes, look at your behavior, look at the way that you think, and get a pretty good idea of the guides that you follow in life. For these guides are belief systems, each one rolling its own blueprint for success out in the magazines we read, the things that we watch, and the conversations that we have. But the scriptures declare that all these guides are themselves broken, and that the change that we truly need can only come from and be found in God himself and in the community that he creates called the church. Now, this comes as quite a surprise for most people who have had some kind of contact with the church. If anyone is familiar with the church at all, they instantly write it off as a regressive, irrelevant institution that cannot possibly bring anything but bad for society today. Many of you have had a negative experience with the church, whether it's in regards to the way that you were treated or rejected. Some of you have been wounded by the church, harmed by the church, whatever it might be. We all have this perception of the church. And so when we hear that this is the very place that God actually brings about his change, it comes as a surprise. John Stott, the great British preacher that I quote often, even one of my pastor friends said the other day, if I ever preached in the pulpit at Reality Lay, I have to quote C.S. Lewis and John Stott. And I was like, eh, that's funny. Because I quote him often, but I love Stott. And in the book that he wrote before he died a short time ago, he wrote about how he met with Dr. Hobart Maurer, who was emeritus professor of psychiatry in the University of Illinois, who was actually also well known as a critic of Freud, who, though by his own profession was not a Christian or even a theist for that matter, he had a long history of contact with the Christian church. And he actually described to John Stott his relationship with the church as being like a lover's quarrel. And John Stott said, that's very interesting. And he asked, well, what do you mean by this? And the doctor replied by saying that the church had failed him time and time again since he was young, and also fails all of his clients and patients today. How? John Stott asked. And the doctor's response was this: because the church has never learned the secret of community. That was his answer. And John Stott said, it's one of the most damning criticisms of the church that he has ever heard. See, in many ways, the church goes wrong because we have forgotten the secret of community. We don't behave like we should because we've forgotten who we are. If we would just look at how God desires to structure our lives, perhaps we would relearn again, or for some of us for the first time, the secret of community and even how it changes culture. In fact, the very reason that we have a church here in this city, for this city, is because we believe in God's blueprint for change, that he is the true architect of renewal, and that the church is his architecture. That's why we have a church. I don't know what is in your mind when you think of this church. Like, why does this church exist? People just get a good idea to wake up one morning and say, hey, I think I'll plant a church. Like, planting a church has nothing to do with fun. It's not one of those things that you wake up and just say, oh yeah, I think I'd like to, you know, I'm feeling pretty entrepreneurial, you know. Should I do a startup business? No, I think I'll do a church. There's a lot of money to be made there, you know. A lot of free time, you know. You don't really have to deal with people's problems. Like, planning a church is crazy. It's absolutely crazy. It's not something that you do as a hobby. It has to be done out of conviction. I didn't move my wife and my kids here because I thought, oh, hey, this might be a fun thing. I have a conviction that God has a blueprint for change and that he is the true architect of change. That is why we exist in this city, because we want to see change not only in the lives of individuals, we want to see change in Los Angeles. I love this city. And when I say that I love this city, I don't mean that the city is a pleasant place to be. Nobody moves to Los Angeles because it's pleasant. And if you moved here for that reason, please introduce yourself to me afterwards, because you'll be the first person I ever met who said that. You don't move here because it's pleasant. You move here because you have some kind of desire or ambition. For many of you, that's why you moved here, but you've actually discovered an even greater and deeper purpose, one that actually comes from the scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 2 gives us a glimpse of that blueprint. And here there are six metaphors that the Apostle Peter uses to help us understand the identity and the activity of the church. And I hope to go through them very briefly, just kind of on a surface level, and then make some very practical application as to how we are to understand ourselves and function in the city of Los Angeles here and now. Those six metaphors are, he refers to us as newborns, stones in a building, priests, God's people, foreigners, and servants. And from those metaphors, we learn three very simple and yet profound lessons that I'll put all these things under these headings. Where change is needed, how we can cultivate change, and lastly, why we can change. Where we need change, how we can cultivate it, and why we can change. If we're going to function well in this city, we need God's vision for renewal. And to have that, we need to understand, first of all, the problem, where we need change. The Apostle Peter, with broad strokes, paints a picture of human society. His list at the beginning there of sins and wrongs and evils is not meant to be exhaustive. It's meant to just give us an idea of what is broken in the human heart, of what is broken in human community. He begins in verse 1 by saying, "Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." Saying these are characteristics that represent in part what is wrong with our hearts and the way that we think and the way that we treat one another. And if you unpack those terms, you'll find that they're all over this city. He says, put away from you destructive actions. Do you see any destructive actions in our city? We see it all the time from the smallest things even to the largest things. And many of them we just sweep under the rug. We think, oh, that's just LA, right? Everyone's horribly mean to each other. Like, yeah, it's just the culture. Like when you drive, have you ever noticed how people have this like new freedom of expression when they're behind the wheel of a car? Like they say and do things they would never do if they were outside of the vehicle, but because they're inside of the car, you have this little moving fortress where you just flip everyone off, including me last week. On the 101, I was driving on the 101 heading to the airport, and, you know, I was going under the speed limit. That doesn't always happen, okay? I'm not trying to say I'm like this perfect law-abiding citizen. I was just mellow, man. The tunes were good, whatever. It was just good. And everyone's honking at me like, what are you doing? And this one guy just pulls up right next to me, flips me off, and then gets in front of me, and he holds his arm out, still flipping me off for, like, the continued duration of his journey. It's just still out, the bird is just still there. I'm like, wow, the amount of effort and time that you're putting into this. Like, from the smallest things like that, we say, oh, that's just LA. We're not only surrounded by things that we see every moment, but think about domestic violence. Think about gang violence. We're surrounded by destructive actions, manipulation. Many of our industries thrive on manipulation, even our own relationships, and unfortunately, even in the church. We manipulate each other. We look at other people like pawns in a game that if we could just get them to go in the direction we want them to go, it will bring success to us. It will bring personal happiness to us. Hypocrisy. It's one of the many things that people cry out towards the church as being guilty of, and yet what human person in the city has not also been found guilty? Hypocrisy is creating an impression deliberately that is totally different than your intentions. Ever done that? Some of you are doing it now. Maybe even that's why you're at church. Like, I'm a church going to church. Like, well, it doesn't score you the same points that it does in the South, just so you know. It just has to be said. Creating an impression that is totally different than your intentions. Like, oh my God, oh yeah, oh no, totally, yes. When really you're like, no, I hate that, but I need that connection. Networking is a great thing. right? Networking in Los Angeles. It's great to know other people in your field, learn from other people, make connections, work on projects together. That is wonderful. But networking can go so badly wrong. We just manipulate each other. We create these impressions so we can really get what we want, so that maybe a person that normally we would totally write off, we hear, oh, you're a producer. Oh my God, I'm an actor. It's like a marriage made in heaven. Of course we belong in, of course, or I'm a writer or whatever. I'm not saying networking is bad, but it so often goes wrong because of hypocrisy. Envy, which is what drives most of what we're doing in this city. Envy is that bitter attitude towards the advantages that other people enjoy. Well, how come they got the house in Bel Air? How come they got the job? Or how come they got that part? How come they got the husband or the wife or whatever it is? And then that makes us want to work even harder. Oh, yeah? Well, I will not be outdone. How much of that even drives our efforts now? And of course, he concludes by slander. Slander is the harmful use of your mouth. But of course, now we live in an age in which we are digitally empowered to advance all of these things. It no longer takes our mouth to do it. We just push a button and we can slander a person, and thousands or hundreds, depending on the amount of your followers, can hear. And so it's almost like a digital confession booth. That's how I see mobile devices. It's a digital confessional where you could just vomit everything. Like, I hate these people. Oh my gosh, why is my burger taking so long? Like, who are these people? And then the person is lying. It's like, did you just tweet? I follow you. I just saw that. Do you not like my restaurant? We live in an age in which we're digitally empowered. We can do good, but we can also do a ton of harm. Because things happen faster and quicker, and our expectations change, and the amount of information that we process. I mean, that's just the culture that we live in. We freak out if people don't text us back in like 5 minutes. Or at least I do, for sure. I'm like, hey, I asked you a question. You know, I was just wondering like what the answer was. Like, oh yeah, I'm getting to it now. Wait, 5 minutes? Really? Or somebody is short with you. They give you the classic K. K, what does that mean? K, like okay? Or like K, I'll call you back, K? Or, you know, and then you freak out because you don't know what it means. You have to talk. So then we get frustrated with all of this. And in some cases, we disconnect altogether, and that's some of you this afternoon. You just say, I'm done with it. But that's also the wrong way to deal with community. We need change on three levels. We need change on an individual level, we need change on a community level, and we need change on a cultural level. On an individual level, we need to right now take a look at our own lives, or as the people we know, as individuals. The scriptures say that we are all broken in different ways at different levels. Some more apparent, some less, but all in desperate need of change. Some people, it's addiction. Other people, it's arrogance and pride and self-sufficiency. And we see the brokenness in our thinking, in our motivations, our affections. We see it in our speech, what comes out of our mouth. It was Jesus who said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. How often have you said something so horrible and then you respond by saying, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say that? Actually, it would be more true to say, I'm sorry I said what I meant. We only want to save face so that we can get where we really want to go with those people. And that wasn't a good marketing strategy. We're broken people. To one degree or another, scriptures say, we are broken people. Where do you see brokenness in your own life? Is it in regards to malice and deceit, manipulation, hypocrisy, envy, slander? When I think of investing in this church, I not only think of a group, which we will talk about in a moment, I think of individual people who are in need of brokenness. People who have been abused, people who are abusing others. I have the opportunity to talk with many in our congregation, and I just see all the pain and the hurt, not only that has been posed upon them, but some of the pain that they have actually inflicted upon others. We are broken people. And where do you see the brokenness in your own life? That's where you need to see change. We also need to see it on a community level. Look at our relationships. Because most of these sins dealt with here in the first part of 1 Peter chapter 2 really do have to do with the way that we treat other people. Most of the relationships that can be observed in the city of Los Angeles are abusive, codependent, right? You know, where you literally cannot be without, you know, that person, that friend, whether it's a close friend, a coworker, or, you know, you're like, wait a minute, where are you? Like, I mean, you left like 5 minutes ago and you're not here with me and I don't have a sense of self without you, so I need you here. Why aren't you calling me back? Ah! Like leaving all those freaky messages. Like you have 8 messages from the same person. So many codependent relationships, not only in Los Angeles, but even in our own church. Without that other person, you don't even know who you are. You're like, where's my accessory? Like, I need her or I need him. Like, I need you right here. Abusive, codependent, fleeting, short-term, feelings-based. Oh, I like you. I don't like you anymore. You don't make me look good. I'm out. Or you're kind of like a drag. Like, I don't want anything to do with you. And this results in a falling out. It results in abandonment. It results in divorce, lawsuits. Look at the brokenness on a community level. Where do you see brokenness in your relationships with others? Where do you see brokenness in your own neighborhoods? Or maybe the vibe in the office that you work in. Where do you see brokenness on a community level? And then, of course, it goes bigger than that. We need change, not only on an individual and community level. We need change on a cultural level. The culture of Los Angeles is made up by all these different industries, whether it's entertainment or it's education. These things shape the culture. Most of you in this room, or if you're sitting outside, most of you are involved in these different industries. And some of you may not be, maybe some of you are stay-at-home moms, you're still a part of the culture. So here's the question that I want you to be asking in your mind, even this week, as you do what you do during the week, ask yourself this question. What story is my industry telling? What story is my industry telling about what's wrong with the world, what the solution is, what can be done to make it right? What story is the entertainment industry telling? What story is the world of education telling us? And the second question is this. What is broken in that story? What is broken in our culture? When you look at life through the lens of Scripture and you see God and His attributes and His characteristics and how He's created humanity and what God's design and purpose is, when you look then out at our city, what do you see that is broken? I'll use this as an example. This past week, I was in New York City for a week full of meetings, and I realized while I was there that it was Fashion Week. I was clearly not there for that, although I could just feel the stress of the city. And on the way back, I was flying back late on Friday night, and my flight was full of photographers who had all been there for Fashion Week. And so they all had their laptops out, and now began the real work of using digital magic to change the way that people looked. There was a man sitting next to me, and he had all these pictures. I saw it because it was like a 20 million inch laptop that like extended over on my tray, and that's like prime real estate, okay? I wasn't all creepy. It was like, wow, your thing is literally on my tray. And there's all these shots of, you know, on the runway and what have you. And of course, you bring out the digital tool, and then her thighs change. And then the amount of, you know, arm space changes. And then the cheeks get this. And then I was just watching all, I got up on the plane, I walked through, and everyone's on their laptops digitally morphing the photographs that they had taken. Now, is Photoshop evil? Is it of the devil? That's not what I'm saying. Can it be used for artistic flair? Absolutely. But those tools belong to a story. And that story is, if I can get you to attain the unattainable, to look like,
something that even a very, very small portion of all of humanity could even realistically look like without any other kinds of manipulation. I want you to desire that. And so my product, I'm going to do what I can to create aspiration with individuals so that they would want that and do anything they can do to get it, even if it means killing their own bodies through anorexia, bulimia, and so on and so forth. Where's the story broken? In that field, it's that we don't really believe that we are creatures made in the image of God, but that we have to make ourselves according to our own image or our own concept. And friends, as the church, one of the reasons we're here is because we, as the people of God, we need to be thinking in these terms, because if we don't understand what the problem is, we're not going to be very good at communicating the solution. So Christians need to be those who are looking for where the story is broken. And I've been seeing this a lot over the last 6.5 years, and I celebrate it because more and more men and women are looking to see where the story is broken. I asked one younger woman who's in our congregation who wrote an article for a women's magazine, a women's publication, and it was on this very illustration that I used, and the title of the article is called Photoshopping Our Souls Away. And I asked her permission if I could read it. Here's what she says in it. It proves my point. She says, quote, advertisers use a term all the time when discussing marketing plans for a product, aspirational. If they create an image associated with their product that you aspire to, the message then is that you need their product in order to obtain it. But how sad and desperate is the idea that the images are actually completely mythical? It means that you are now in search of the unattainable. For example, if you buy this skincare product, you will get a unicorn as well, and then you will be perfectly happy. And even though we all know better, the messaging is so thick that self-loathing creeps in, and we all find ourselves thinking, if I only had a unicorn, I'd be happy, but unicorns don't exist. What story is your industry telling? And where is the story broken? When you look at it through the lens of Scripture, wherever there's a broken story, you will find an idol. You will find something else that was put in the place of God, and culture and society says, we've got to have that. And I will do whatever it takes to have that, because that is what gives me meaning and value and worth. That's how I get accepted. And so I need this, and I need that, and I need this to help me get there. Friends, do we ever get there? Do we ever get there on our own apart from the grace of God? The answer is no. We were not created as selfish machines with the purpose of doing nothing but consume. It is sin that has made us so. It is sin that has tainted how God created us to be. We need change. And secondly, and I want this to be practical, 1 Peter not only gives us a glimpse of the problem, but he also helps us through those metaphors of the church, helps us understand how we can cultivate change. How we can cultivate change. The simple answer is by being built up according to God's design. Read with me verses 2 through 5. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We learn here that these metaphors are actually very profound and very deep. And if we learn from them, we'll better understand how we are to structure our lives and even structure this church, Reality LA, in such a way that we can cultivate renewal and change. On the individual basis, The apostle tells us that we are to be like newborn babes, just longing for that spiritual milk, that spiritual nourishment, which is referring, of course, to the Word of God. And we talked a lot about this last week, but this emphasizes the importance of what we call spiritual disciplines. We are to long for the truth of God. We're to long for the clarity that Scripture gives so that we might view God rightly, that we might view ourselves rightly, and that we might view the world rightly. We're to long for that, and we are to develop and promote a healthy appetite for it. So we are to feed on the Word of God. We are to draw near to God because He also says that we're a holy priesthood. It's a strange phrase, isn't it? Like, you're all a priesthood, and you're all like, wow, creepy robes. I don't like this. So what does he mean by that? He's clearly making an allusion to the Old Testament, who did have the, well, I don't know if they were creepy. I don't know exactly what they looked like. They had this garb, and they were kind of set apart from the common folk, and it was only that the priesthood that could go in to the Holy of Holies inside of the temple and experience the presence of God. Now, Peter is taking that phraseology, he's taking that language, and he's applying it to everyone who believes in Jesus. He says, you are a holy priesthood, meaning that the benefits of what was previously only enjoyed by the priests is now enjoyed by all of us, namely, access to God. Access to God. The priests had to offer a sacrifice, and they had to be cleansed, and they had to be robed, because we cannot come in our own sinful state. We can only come on God's terms. And so the priest would enter in, but Peter's saying, you're a royal priesthood. You're a holy priesthood. You can enjoy access to God. How? Because you've been cleansed and you have been clothed. If you have believed on the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have been cleansed from sin and guilt and shame, and you have been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Therefore, you have free and bold access to the very presence of God. So we're to draw near. We are to draw near. We're to implement these spiritual disciplines. But then, and I'm not going to spend too much time on that because we talked a lot about your individual responsibility last week. But then he points out the context. And the context is not just an isolated individual. The context is a group. The context is a group. He says, we are being built up as a spiritual house. How do we cultivate change in our own lives? We understand our identity. We have full access to God. We are to desire for that healthy spiritual nourishment. But then we are also to cultivate change in the church. And we do that by living in gospel community. He describes the church like a building for a reason. A building has all these different components that come together to make up the whole. So the house here is a people. And just like bricks belong to a building, we belong to something so much bigger than ourselves. And we are being built up together. We do this together. And what we're trying to do in this church, Reality LA, is to structure our church around this calling. We don't want to go with whatever good idea we had about, oh, here's a new strategy, oh, here's that. We want to understand what our responsibility is according to the Scriptures, and we want to structure our church around that, not just the latest and greatest idea. That's why in many cases we have structured things the way that we have. And we're learning, we're growing. There's a million and one things that we could do better, but we are held captive to the Word of God. We want Scripture to shape our understanding of our identity and our activity. And it's for this reason that we gather together. We have preaching and we have teaching. For the Scriptures speak of the necessity of gospel-centered biblical preaching. We are also to be a praying church. We want to schedule prayer. If you are a part of a community group, your community group is your local prayer meeting. Go and pray. Pray with and for one another. Pray with your neighborhoods. When we gather here on Sunday mornings, we have a time of prayer following the sermon. It's not only a time of praise, it's a time of prayer. What do you have need of today? Cry out to God. Come down to the carpets and ask God for what you truly need, ask him. For he is a great God, and he will not withhold any good thing from you if you truly need it. And if there's something you want, and he doesn't give it to you, then it was not good for you to have. But you have the freedom to pour out your heart to God in prayer. Pray for this city. Pray for this church. Praying must be an essential part of the church. And we express this as a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices. We are to express our love for God through passionate worship, not only in the way that we sing together, but in the way that we live our lives with one another. Notice this is a corporate responsibility because it's a corporate identity. We are the church. There's no brick that's just hanging out, isolated in suspension, like, I'm a brick. Like, look at me, like, architecture and design, like, I'm a brick. No, it belongs to something so much greater. So what I want all of you to know is, if you're currently a part of Reality LA, or even if you're just kind of visiting and wondering what is this all about, this is what it's all about. All of us have a responsibility. We have a responsibility together. If we are disciples of Jesus, then we are called to make disciples of Jesus. Disciples making disciples. Everyone who follows Jesus not only has a responsibility to learn about Christ, but also to teach Christ to others. And some of us are really good at the first. We're like, oh, I'm learning all this stuff, but I don't talk to people. You're not making disciples. Jesus said, he rose again from the dead, and he said, make disciples. And you're not doing it, so where's the disconnect? Oh, but I'm learning all this stuff. Yeah, Jesus says, do. Why aren't you doing? We are disciples called to make disciples. We are to learn, and we are to teach the things that we have learned to other people. Discipleship is not so much an event, it's a lifestyle. For those of you who have been churched, you've been around the church for quite a long time, you hear the word discipleship, most of you think of a program. You're like, yes, yes, that's what we need in this church, discipleship. What we need is the program I used to do, you know, 15 years ago when we... See, you're thinking, as did I many years ago when I first became a Christian, discipleship means getting together with one other guy, reading systematic theology with coffee. Now, coffee is wonderful and I think should be integrated into every part of communal life. It's just my opinion. That's not in the Bible, okay? I want to make my position clear. That is not in the Bible. It's just my personal opinion. But that was my idea of discipleship. Like, okay, we go through 1 hour, okay. But look at Jesus. There are times of formal teaching where he's preaching to the crowds and the disciples, but he's also teaching them on the way. He'd be like, hey, guys, see what that person's doing? Let me talk to you about that. Or somebody made a mistake? Okay, let me walk you through that. That's part of discipleship. It's not so much an event. It's a lifestyle. My children, my three beautiful, cute, adorable daughters, I didn't see them for 5 days, and I just went in their bedroom and just like, you know, I'm just like, oh, I don't want to wake you up, but I'm going to squeeze your cheeks. Like, that's just what I want to do when I get home. I want to raise my children knowing about Jesus. We're making disciples. My wife and I are called to make disciples. Now, there are formal times when we read the Bible and we talk about it together, but then a lot of their learning is done just through life. When they see the way that I respond to things, or they see the way that their mom responds to things, those are discipleship opportunities. This is the responsibility of every Christian. And there's various ways that we do this, formal, informal, public, private. And the job of the leadership of the church is to try to structure the church around that. So we've created, it's not the most, you know, genius title ever, but community groups. Because we're not in the business of trying to find the most clever title that has ever existed. You know, some people, they're like, our groups are called Fire. I would never go to your group. I'm just saying. Our goal is to, what does Scripture say? Okay, the Bible says God creates community. Community group. Let's call it that. We're not trying to impress anyone. If we were trying to impress anyone, we've already failed. Okay, we meet in a high school, you know? The amount of balloons and like Frosty the Snowman posters that have been in this room is ridiculous. Some people are like, oh, are you an arts church? I'm like, no, it's just Frosty the Snowman over there. We want to emphasize and cultivate a value. Community. Live in gospel community. But it is up to you to engage. It's up to you to involve yourself. We pour in leadership and direction and value. We say that communities, Christian communities, are to be governed by the Word of God, moving forward by prayer, reaching in and reaching out. Those are four basic things, four ways that we see community groups as functioning in a healthy way. Scripture, prayer, reaching in, and reaching out. And all the different groups are going to develop their own rhythms, but that's what we're pouring into. And that's what we're inviting you into. Now, I know that there are some of you who are unable to participate in those groups. In fact, I know there's quite a number of you because your job is crazy, or perhaps you have kids. I know about that. I have kids as well. You have kids, and it's just so hard. But here's the thing. If you're unable to even participate in those weekly rhythms, you are not exempt from Christian discipleship. You don't just get like an opt-out hall pass to say, oh, I guess I can't make disciples. Like, look, this is what we're pouring into, but you know what? If you're unable to participate in that, take the resources from us. Take those same values. Take those principles. Take those tools and do them where you're at. If maybe you're a stay-at-home mom, you got kids, and you know it's just crazy for you guys to go to community group, find another family or two other families that are also unable to do that and go through these things together. Let's say, hey, let's study scripture together. Let's pray. Let's reach in and care for one another, and let's reach out to our neighborhood. Some of you have crazy jobs. You just work super late. There was a young woman in our community group who showed up at like, you know, 10:30 and was like, man, this is so lame. Like, I just got off work right now and I just want to be here. Maybe you're in that situation. Maybe you work downtown and it's just a crazy schedule. Find two other people. Get together at lunch that also work downtown and just say, hey, let's study scripture together. The Bible says we are to live in Christian community. This is how we cultivate change. And for us as a church, this is what we're investing in. Through our prayer, through our giving, through our involving, we're trying to create that structure so that we are healthy. When you give to this church, you're giving to that work. You're giving to the structuring, hopefully, of health in this church. So we can staff people to help community groups be as healthy as they can be. We also help staff to provide care for people who are in need of care. We have a benevolence fund that we set aside every month out of your generosity, what you give on a monthly basis, whether it's on a Sunday or during the week online. We take a portion of that and we set it aside for people who are truly in need of, you know, it's financial help or whatever it might be, and then we try to push that through community. If you're in need, you talk to your community group leaders. The community group leaders, you know, kind of go up the chain, as it were, and we want to bless and provide care. We try to provide counseling, not much, but as much as we can. We're starting an internship later on in the year, which I'm really excited about, so that we can discover and develop people's giftings in the church. I'm really looking forward to that. That's just a small glimpse of the ways that we're investing in these principles as a church. My question for you is, if you are a Christian and you consider this to be your home church, are you investing? Are you investing? Or are you putting the burden of prayer and the burden of service and the burden of giving on everyone else? It's just a question. You don't have to raise your hand. We're not going to shame you. We're not going to guilt you. It'd be very easy to do, and I don't really do this well. I can't preach at problems well. I can't just be like, people give. People pray. Let's pray, you know, like, I want you to see that this is actually part of what God has actually called us to. We're all called to invest in this together as God builds us up as a spiritual house. The church is not a place for passive spectators, but active participants. Some of you are spectators. Like, oh, that's good. Oh, I like that. You're in a sense, you're a consumer. Trained by the way that culture speaks to you, like, hey, we'll serve your every need. Give us your money. We'll serve you. Yes, you just, you know. And so we tend to create this kind of connoisseur attitude. Like, I don't like this. Like, can you do it a little more well done? I don't really like, the music was a little too loud. I don't like the baskets you used for the offering. You know, I don't like that guy that yells for like an hour. Like, look. We're not called to be consumers. We're not called to be passive spectators. We're called to be active participants. Our Sunday sermon is like the rally cry to be who we're called to be and to do what we're called to do. as the people of God. And Peter's reminding the church almost 2,000 years ago of their identity so that they would know what they're to be a part in. We're not to be consumers, we are to be citizens. Peter goes on to talk about how we are in verse 9, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We're not to be consumers, we are to be citizens. Citizens, that we belong to something, that we have a responsibility in this bigger picture. But let me tell you something. It takes a lot of courage to be more than just a consumer. It does take courage. It takes a lot of courage to step out and say, I'm not just going to consume and critique, right? That's what we do, just critique everything. It takes a lot of courage to step out and say, I'm not just going to be a consumer. I'm going to function as a citizen. It takes courage because it's hard. It means you got to die to yourself. It means that regardless of what people have been telling you your whole life, it's not all about you. Like, wait, what? Sorry. It's just the truth. It takes courage to move beyond the state of the consumer to the place of the citizen. But that's what God's calling us to. We are to see ourselves as a building in construction. And we are to use a strong mortar. That's all the ministry stuff. Strong mortar that binds us together. That's what we're called to as a church. And I'm calling us to do that together. We want to see this change take place in the lives of individuals. We also want to see change take place in the life of our community. We want to see health. We want to see growth. You guys are gifted in so many different ways, and yet many of you have not discovered your gifts because you have not put yourself in a place of service. And so not only are other people then doing the work and then carrying that load for you, you're not discovering your gifts and how God wants to use you in wonderful ways. If I can just get all gushy for a moment, because I love the church. I know it's very popular and fashionable to say, I hate the church. The church is lame. The church is the bride of Jesus. Last time I checked, we shouldn't say we hate the church. For those of you who are not Christians, I totally get it. You're like, I hate the church. And I want you to understand what the church is, what it means. But for those of you who are Christians, may we remove it from our vocabulary, that phrase, we hate the church. The church is the bride of Jesus. Is it dysfunctional? Yeah. Does the church need to grow? Yep. Is the church weird sometimes? Yep. But you're family. I'm family. You're like, yeah, Tim, you're weird, but you're family. Yay, thank you for having so much grace on me. I love the church because I'm just a guy that Jesus called out of darkness into spiritual light. And I'm just happy to be with other people that have been called out of darkness into light. Have you guys ever heard of the silver medal syndrome? It's so fun. My friend wrote a book, and he was talking about this in the book. It's called Rumors of God. He said the silver medal syndrome, it was this study done by, I think it was USA Today, on, and I'm saying this because the Olympics just passed, who's the most happy person on the podium? It's the person that won the gold, right? They're the most stoked person on the podium. Who is the second most happy person on the podium? It's the bronze. Oh. Why? Because the silver medalist is upset because they were so close to getting the gold, and they're just disappointed. But the bronze is just happy to be there. In that sense, I'm a bronze medal Christian. Like, I'm just happy to be here. I'm just stoked to be here. When I see you with your different gifts and I see the way that you love and serve one another and I see men and women taking up responsibility and ownership and creating ministries, I celebrate that. Being in New York this last week, meeting with all these different leaders and all these different churches in New York City, it just reminds me, I love the body of Christ. I love what God does in his church, and I want you to love it too. Yes, we have problems. Yes, we're dysfunctional, and that's why we need to hear the word of God, put these things into practice, depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit, pray so that there would be change. But please, let's love the church. Let's love the church. Can we actually just make a commitment to, like, love the church like Jesus loves the church? I mean, we're going to fail, okay? I fail. We're going to fail. But let's just make that commitment to say, Jesus, I want to think about your church the way you think about your church, and you love your church because you refer to your church as your bride. And last time I checked, you don't make make fun of somebody's wife. Just saying, you make fun of my wife, I'll kill you. But having said all that, I was going to say joking, but I'm not, so there you go. Having said all that, some of you might be thinking, well, see, that's just the problem. The church is just this insular community that exists only for itself. Is that true? Is that the purpose that God intended for the church? He's like, hey, guys, I've come to earth to create a clique. And it'll be such a great clique. And you guys can all like sit around a campfire and sing Kumbaya and beat the drum. And it'll be great. And just don't talk to humans. It'll be wonderful. No, the church is not some type of spiritual ghetto. Because we are also called to cultivate change in the culture. When Peter goes on to say here, later on in verse 11, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, and earlier how we were told to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into light, we realize that we have a responsibility in our city and to the broader culture. And we do this by following God's call to be Christ's hands, feet, ears, and mouth in this city. We're called to proclaim the excellencies of God, all the great things that God has done in word and deed. And we're emphasizing that this take place in the church. We don't just exist for ourselves. When you think about your neighborhood, you are to not only ask the question, okay, what's broken in the story that my neighborhood is telling, but how can we as a community be a part of a redemptive move of God in that way as we proclaim Jesus and as we serve those people? When was the last time you actually thought about your neighborhood? Like, man, how could I be God's agent of renewal in this neighborhood? What's the broken story in your neighborhood? For me, I just live in such a weird neighborhood. Like, on the one hand, you have families, and the other apartment is just party all night long, just Lady Gaga just booming through my windows, like, on Saturday nights. And I'm like, guys, don't you know it's the Lord's Day tomorrow? You know, like... Most of our neighborhoods are probably pretty crazy if they're anything like mine. But have you stopped to think, God, you want to use us as a community to actually bless and serve those people so that, as it says here in 1 Peter, even if they criticize you, they'll have to see your good works and say, wow, well, is that the God you serve? Like, he motivates you to serve? Awesome. I think about, because I have two daughters now in school, they go to public school, and so this is the season of our lives. I want to own that. God, what would it look like for my family to be an agent of redemption in our school? Now, we felt led to be a part of LAUSD. I'm not saying that's the only way to live on mission in the city. You could put your kids in private school, be on mission there. You can have your kids homeschooling. You know, that's awesome if that's what God has called you to do. For me and my wife, we've been praying about what does it look like to influence this school for the glory of God. And one of the ways we can do that is by serving. So this year I signed up to serve they do a valet parking thing for parents to drop off their kids. So I get my yellow vest every Monday. My kids make fun of me, but I just own it. I'm like, that's right. Who's got the yellow vest? Now, huh? You know, and I just want to serve I want to like get involved. We're called to bless our neighborhood, to proclaim God's marvelous and wonderful character in our words and in our deeds. Think about the industries of Los Angeles. Not only to see what's broken, but what would it look like for God to use you in a redemptive way in them? I learn a lot. I get so inspired from history, how men and women throughout the ages have done different things to bring about great impact. And one of those periods of history that I read about was in the 1800s during the abolition movement, these men and women who wanted to abolish slavery in England and, of course, elsewhere. And one of the most predominant influences in that movement was a group called the Clapham Sect. Named after a London neighborhood. And it was a group of very influential, very wealthy men and women who also happened to be evangelical Anglican men and women. They would get together and they would have a group and they would pray for their city. They'd pray for the culture. They would pray about ending slavery. And then, you know what they'd do? This is so great. They would go to all these bougie parties, all these like upper crust society parties, like din, 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 din. And they would go there and they would literally just gossip about Jesus and God's plan of renewal. They'd be like, oh, you know, like Jesus and, you know, stop slavery. And they would just whisper it. And their influence was huge. William Wilberforce was a part of that group. And he was the champion of that anti-slavery movement. I was handed a book before I moved to LA, and it was a book called The Inside Story of the Hollywood Prayer Meeting. And it was the whole account how there was this great revival that happened in Hollywood in the late 1940s. And it was wonderful because it wasn't a program of the church. It actually happened in the house, I believe. It's been a long time since I've read it. But it happened in a house in Beverly Hills where these people opened up their home and all these UCLA students and USC students came and they would pray and actors were getting saved. And it was just, it birthed this movement that was wonderful. So when you think about the industry that you're involved in, you need to ask the question, what would it look like for me, for us as a community, even for us as a church, to be God's agent of renewal in this city? This is one of my passions. I want to see Los Angeles culture changed for the glory of God and for human flourishing. I want to see that. And one of the things I really want to invest in next year is really by doing more sessions where we can actually equip people to think through a gospel lens when it comes to fashion or finance or whatever it might be, or education. We want to do that more in the future, but we can start now. We can use the digital age where media is totally accessible to us to tell a better story, the story of Jesus Christ. And it may bring criticism, people will hate you, but it will also bring change. But if we only live as consumers in the church and consumers in the culture, we will not see change. But if we embrace our heavenly citizenship, we will. If we would just embrace our citizenship, we will see change. Notice, the Apostle Peter, according to the Apostle Peter, changing culture does not require us to become less churchy, but more churchy. Most of us think, oh, okay, if I'm going to reach the culture, I got to do like less church. Peter says, no. The way to actually change culture is to be more churchy. And the only reason that that would come as a surprise to you is if you have a wrong concept of the church. Because God's concept for the church is amazing. We're going to talk all about it for months in the Sermon on the Mount. Just salt and light in a city set upon a hill. Like, God wasn't like, yeah, create your little bubble. No. Man, the movement that Jesus started when he broke open that tomb and rose again has turned the world upside down. And we're a part of that. We're a part of that. But if we live as consumers, or if we have a wrong concept of the church, some of you think, oh, the church should just be passive escapists who never do anything. Like, I'm going to live in a tree till Jesus comes back. And, you know. Or on the other hand, an arrogant, triumphalistic spirit. Like, yeah, we're going to take over this town. Okay. Don't do that. So many Christians move to LA and they're like, I'm going to rule the industry. No, that sounds nothing like Jesus. That sounds nothing. That spirit, there's certain brands of theology that will tell you that, like you're going to rule and, you know, you're going to dominate. And no. The way I respond to that is look at Jesus. It's as you understand your identity as servants. We're called to serve for the glory of God, for the good of human flourishing. If you understand the call that God has on the church, it makes perfect sense. It makes perfect sense. And finally, it makes perfect sense because as servants, working for human flourishing that honors God must always testify of Jesus, because this whole thing is built on him. And he is the reason, lastly, why we can change. Notice that Jesus is all over this passage. We're to come to him as the cornerstone. He's the one upon whom we build our lives and we build ministry and we discover and develop our giftings. It's all founded on Jesus, and it's as we come to him that we are changed as individuals from the deepest level. And it's as we come to him that we will be changed as a church. And it's as we come to him that we will see change in our culture. Because God's building of renewal, God's architecture of renewal has for its ground and its goal the person of Jesus Christ. We are to come to him, building upon him. That means relying, trusting, founding our lives upon him, upon a foundation that will never crumble. Charles Spurgeon once said, Christ is the only foundation upon which the soul can build its eternal home. We are to build upon Christ, for Jesus changes us at every level. And I want to mention four categories in which he does so as we conclude. Jesus brings you, first of all, from death into life. Jesus brings you from death into life. If you are in that category of death, which the Bible describes as one of being separated from God, if you have not trusted in God's gracious provision of salvation, you are in the category of death. And when you breathe your last, you will be put to open shame because you've trusted in the wrong thing. But Jesus came and lived and died and rose again so that you would not be put to shame, but so that you would be brought from death to life, eternal reconciliation with God, and you will not be shamed. Though you may face hardships in this life, you will not breathe your last saying, oh, I built my life on all the wrong things. If you have trusted in Jesus, you will end your life by saying, I built my life on the one right thing, which is Jesus Christ, and it's a foundation that will never fail and never falter. If you're in that category of separation from God, believe upon Jesus Christ right now, today, and be brought from death to life. Secondly, he moves us from darkness to light. Darkness is defined by lack of sight and deception. We were just walking around in the dark, not being able to see the lies and the broken storylines, but being so subtly influenced in the most insidious of ways, buying into that lie and to that idolatry. But Jesus brings us to the light, where we see the truth, and we have clarity, and we begin to see what God calls us to see. Maybe that's many of you. You need clarity. You need light. Come to Jesus. Jesus also brings us from isolation into community. For those of you that have pushed yourself away from community and say, I'm just a lone ranger, that's how I roll, Jesus brings you into community. Because if you belong to Jesus, you belong to the church. You belong to Jesus, you belong to one another. We belong together. We're not just bricks in suspension. We're being built up together. We belong with one another. We're to teach one another. We're to learn from one another. And fourthly, Jesus brings us from being a consumer to a citizen. A consumer is defined by anxiety and inadequacy. That's a consumer. Anxiety, like, oh, I'm not perfect enough, I'm not beautiful enough, my abs, like you're riddled by anxiety because you believe the lie. The story is like, if I have perfect abs or whatever, you know, the myth of a fully sanitized body, like one day I will attain. You believe that lie, you're anxious, and then you're inadequate because you don't have the strength in yourself to provide it. You need a product or you need this or that. And so you make choices not based on God, but on, or on human flourishing, but on your own self-worth appetite. And instead of pressing on to maturity, we often so stay in that adolescent state where we're told what we want. But in the kingdom of God, when we trust in Jesus and build our lives upon him, we're called citizens. Our citizenship is in heaven, and yet because we're pilgrims and sojourners, we're called to live here. A citizen is defined by stability, security, and responsibility. Security meaning that they know who they are. They know where they belong. And for the Christian, it's the one who knows that they are fully loved, fully accepted because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ and are empowered by the Holy Spirit, given a new heart to put feet to their faith, to put their faith into action, secure in Christ because all that I truly need is in Jesus, but I'm also responsible because he gave me the Holy Spirit to empower me to do all this work. And it's all because Christ is precious to us. In fact, one of the ways you know you're a Christian is that Christ is precious to you. I want this church, I want us, I want me, I want my family to build our lives on, around, and for Jesus Christ. And if we do, we will see change in the city. We will see change in the city because God redefines our version of success into honoring him, so that we will be the most successful people in the city when we're the most satisfied in Jesus. That's how it works. The more precious that Jesus becomes to you, the more change you'll see in your life, the more change you'll see in your community, the more change you will see in your culture. And Jesus becomes precious to you when you see how precious you are to him. That he was willing to come and be absolutely rejected by the people that should have accepted him, but he did it willingly, went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins and rose again because of how much he loves you. Is Jesus your building block or is he your stumbling block? Are you scraping your knees on Jesus right now? Is he the obstacle in your way? Like, oh, he told me I can't have sex with my girlfriend. Oh, I don't. Or he told me I can't exploit or manipulate these people that I'm doing in my business. Oh, I don't like that. Or is he your building block saying, no, this is truth, this is life, and I want to build everything, I want to bet everything on him. Make him your building block. Everything else will crumble. In what way do you need to come to Jesus today? Do you need to be brought from death to life so that you don't face eternal destruction? Believe on Jesus. Do you need to be brought from darkness into light so that you would see clearly? Come to Jesus. Do you need to be brought from isolation into community? Come to Jesus. Do you need to be brought from a consumer to a citizen? Come to Jesus. And that's why we've gathered here, to come to him. Amen. Father, I pray that these truths would just sink down in our hearts so much so that they would break the power that these old lies and these old stories would no longer hold sway over us, but that the story of the gospel would rule and reign in our hearts. Father, I pray for any man or woman in this place who does not know you, that they would believe and trust right now that you are Savior and be saved. And I pray for us as your church that we would truly own our identity, that we would own our calling and get to work by the strength, grace, and love that you provide. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.